and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Thus far our reading from God's Word. Let's pray tonight. Lord, once again, we acknowledge our dependence upon You and our gratitude for Your provision of this Word. And we pray You would use it tonight in our hearts, that You would change our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The church is meant to be in the world. This is the mission that Christ gave us, to disciple the nations. We are to be lights in the darkness, to proclaim the kingdom of God to those who are apart from God, to bring the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to those who desperately need to be saved. The reverse is, however, not true. The world is not to be in the church. The church is to be in the world, but the world is not to be in the church. This is to the church's destruction. Some argue that in order to be relevant, to be able to witness to the world, that the church must become like the world. But that is a misunderstanding of what Paul said when he said he becomes all things to all men, so by all means He might save some. Paul is not talking about imitating the world there. He is talking about sympathizing with people in their situation and trying to understand their lives from their point of view to more effectively communicate the gospel, not repudiate the gospel by imitating the world. Other people, not advocating that we become like the world, just unwittingly, from the presence of the world around us, begin to follow the ways of the world. We get dragged along in the current of life. It's easy to do without thinking. It's easy to do without thinking. It's just so interesting how subtly and yet how amazingly even television has changed. And how we just tend to watch what's there and not reflect as seriously about it as once we did. I know I myself have watched things that 20 years ago I wouldn't have watched. You just get carried along. And the question is, how can we be a light to the world if we imitate the darkness? There is a double danger when ungodliness enters the church. On the one hand, it undermines the mission of the church by tempting its members to conform to the world. But on the other hand, it also endangers the church by driving members away due to hypocrisy, and by blocking people from entering because of the hypocrisy that they observe in the world. And that's why Jude was so concerned. He was preparing a letter to encourage and edify the saints wherever they happen to be located when he heard of the false teachers. And so he wrote a very different letter. He wrote this strong letter of warning to the church instead of an instructional letter. And beginning with a warning about the presence of ungodly men within the church, he goes on to describe at length how these ungodly people are to be identified. But he doesn't stop there. In today's text, he goes on to explain how ungodliness can be and needs to be opposed and by God's grace overcome. He doesn't merely isolate the problem, but He offers us a solution to the problem of ungodliness in the church. And we are in as much need of that solution today as the church was when Jude first wrote this letter. It is amazing how quickly so many churches are adopting the ways of the world. And it's not just the liberal churches out there. It's a PCA church plant in San Francisco, right in the heart of the homosexual revolution, as it were, decided that in order to minister to homosexual people, that they had to embrace homosexuality as a possible option for Christians. And they left the PCA. We need the solution that Jude offers. We need to be aware of ungodliness, because it's not just out there. It's affecting us. We don't know the extent to which it is. The only danger greater than ungodliness in the church is thinking that it can't happen right here. I'm not saying it will. I'm not wanting it to. But the reality is that only God can read hearts, and who knows what goes on in our closets at home, in our living rooms, in our bedrooms, at the workplace. Not intentionally. Maybe some are getting swept along in the tides of life. It's easy to see the problems in the more liberal churches and to point the finger. But as someone warned me once, when you point the finger at someone else, you got three pointing back at yourself, so beware. And we do need to beware. We do need to beware. Ungodliness can infiltrate even the most conservative churches. How then is ungodliness to be opposed? And that's what Jude is speaking to. And the first thing he tells us here is to face the reality of ungodliness in the church. In verse 17, he says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit.'" We need to face the reality of ungodliness in the church. We're not to be undone by its presence. It shouldn't surprise us that people in the church might be affected by it in the first place, because the apostles said it was going to happen. They predicted this. Now, we don't find these precise words in the New Testament. "In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." But certainly Paul in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3, both written near the end of his life, speaks more general warnings of ungodliness and subversion in the church. But there was also likely oral instruction that Jesus gave that perhaps Jude heard from the mouth of one of the apostles. And so it shouldn't surprise us, but it often does. And what Jude is saying is, don't be surprised. When we get surprised, we panic. We just reflex, react. And often we react in the wrong way rather than in the right way. ungodliness in the church is not necessarily a failure of any individual in the church. It's not necessarily a failure of the church. It is a reality of the world in which we live. We should not be surprised that some of our young people, for example, are taken in by more recent changes in sexual mores in society at large. That's what they're seeing on the internet. That's what they're watching in TV and movies. That's what they're hearing in the songs that play on the radio stations. It's hard to avoid it. And so we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't always react with the yuck factor. Sometimes it's hard not to react that way if that's not a way of behaving and living that we're accustomed to. We can have that negative kind of reaction. But the reality is this is the world in which we live. So we should not be undone by the presence of ungodliness in the midst of the church. Neither should we be undone by its persons, those who are acting ungodly in the church. Verse 19, Jude says, "It is these people that have been predicted who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." As I said earlier, Jude loves triplets. And here again, he identifies ungodly people by these three means. They're divisive, or divisive, depending on how you would prefer, worldly, without the Spirit. Ungodly people are necessarily divisive because they are acting contrary to God's Word, and generally they want support for what they're doing so they don't feel guilty about it. This may be conscious, it may be unconscious. We ease up a little bit on how carefully we follow the commandments and justify it because we want to be relevant. We're trying to be kind to people who are struggling and so on. Furthermore, ungodly people often shroud their ungodliness in spiritual language. It's interesting how some of the mainline churches make gender identity a justice issue, that we have to let people say that they are who they claim to be because they are allowed to self-identify however they want, and it's not just to intrude on their own self-definition. Sometimes they claim support from a prophetic word. Sometimes they say the Scripture actually endorses what they are doing. And it is becoming more and more frequent that those who would oppose ungodliness are being said to be unspiritual, insensitive, intolerant, bigoted, and hateful. But in fact, Jude says, they are the worldly ones. They are the divisive ones. We did not create this division within the church. If we are following the Word of God, if we are following the Lord Jesus, if we are following the apostolic teaching, if we are teaching those things, we are not the ones being divisive. And frankly, that's one of the benefits of being a confessional church. What we believe has been laid out for us. And we claim, we present it, this is what the Bible teaches for centuries. We have said, this is what the Bible teaches. There shouldn't be any surprise out there that this is what we believe because it's been clearly stated. So we're not the divisive ones. To be worldly is to imitate the world, to follow the world. We are seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's amazing how, for example, prosperity preachers God wants you to be healthy. He wants to bless you. He wants you to be wealthy. There's a measure of truth there. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who heals all your diseases, and so on. Yes, God brings blessing to His people, but as a demand, as a right, is to misunderstand what the Bible teaches. And you see, if you're not healthy and if you're not wealthy, then, well, you don't have faith enough. And so who's the worldly one now? And furthermore, if you really had faith, you would support this ministry so that we could help you believe properly and more people to believe like you. Do you see how spiritual they can make it sound? But this whole new upheaval in terms of sexuality and gender identity, now we are told that people who have those feelings are normal. And those who say it's not normal are being intolerant, insensitive, bigoted, hateful. You see, doesn't that sound unspiritual to be hateful and bigoted? But that's what we're being told. But we have not changed. God's Word has not changed. The world has changed. But facing the changing world, we are not to follow the world. We are to proclaim Christ to the world. But Jude is telling us, don't be intimidated. Look, the apostles have said scoffers would come. And they follow their own ungodly desires. That's the way of the world. They create divisions between who is spiritual and who isn't, when they are the unspiritual ones. But the presence of these ungodly people should not unnerve us, because we should know and expect that they will be here. The apostles said this would happen. So the first step to oppose ungodliness in the church is to face the reality of ungodliness in the church. It shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us. Now, the second thing he says is fight the remnant of ungodliness in your own life. Fight the remnant of ungodliness in your own life. Verse 20. But you, beloved, it's an important but over against remembering what the apostles said about these people and what they're like. But you, in contrast to them, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. In other words, before you go after the specks of ungodliness in their lives, look to your own life. Look to your own life. First thing he says is build yourself up. It's a participle. It's in the present tense. It means this is something we're to continually do. Continually build yourself up in your most holy faith. And faith here, I believe, is not just subjective. I think it's objective here in what we believe and what we proclaim. How do we do this? Well, by studying the Scriptures, through fellowship with like-minded believers, by attending to the means of grace, to worship and the sacraments. We are to build ourselves up. We need to fight the remnant of ungodliness in our own life. Facing the reality of it in the church, we need to understand the danger to ourselves, the temptation that we might succumb to some of this ungodliness, and so we are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. But secondly, we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. Again, the continuous present tense mood. We are to be praying. And we can't. And we're to be praying in the Holy Spirit. By the help of the Spirit, by the means of the Spirit, we are to be conscious that we are depending upon the Lord and not ourselves in the face of the struggle that we face. And prayer, on the one hand, is the easiest thing you can do. All you have to do is open your mouth and aim your heart in the right direction. That's the hard part, is aiming your heart in the right direction. And for being something easy to do, it's perhaps one of the most difficult things to do. We're easily distracted. We start thinking about other things. We start praying, and then something we pray about, our mind jumps there, and then we trace another thought there. And suddenly, 5 minutes later, you're about a million miles away in a different time zone and in a different year, and you wonder, where am I? What was I doing? But we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. We are to be consciously dependent upon God. Too often, prayer is our last means. When nothing else works, we pray. When rather, it should be our first line of defense, that we ought to be praying in the Holy Spirit, acknowledging this world in which we live, which is changing so rapidly, which is so dangerous in so many ways. We just must not be so proud to think that we can get by even a day without God's help. And yet, it's so easy that we neglect prayer. He also says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What is he talking about here? Well, I think he's talking about a conscious, cross-centered approach to life. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God's love is revealed in the cross of Christ most clearly. And so to keep ourselves in the love of God means to keep ourselves before the cross in constant awareness of what Christ has done for us. And that means in understanding what Christ has done for us that we follow him. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he says, my commandments are not burdensome. We are to keep ourselves in his love. We are to remember his love. We are to cling to it. That even if no one else loves us, God has shown that he does in his Son. And that we are to be immersed, as it were, in his love. And fourthly, we are to persevere. In the midst of an ungodly world, we are to persevere. He says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We have to wait sometimes. God doesn't always answer our prayers according to our timetable or according to our order or our preferred method. And so we're told that we need to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's hard for us to wait for God's mercy. Our whole culture has been moving to instant access, instant gratification, whether it be fast food, whether it now be instant answers off the internet, whether it be cell phones, You know, there's a convenience to cell phones. But cell phones threatens my sanctification. Because when I call someone that has a cell phone, I know it's on their body. 95% of the time it's on their body. So when they don't pick up, they're screening and ignoring me. And they shouldn't do that, especially if it's one of my kids. And I know that they don't listen to voicemail anymore. I would say half the adults don't listen to voicemail anymore. So now you've got to text them. They'll read a text. And not all the time. Mark's probably better than his older brother. Okay, there we go. He listens to voicemail. Ali admittedly does not listen to voicemail. He says he gets too many. But the point is we're very impatient. If I call and I know they have a cell phone, I expect them to answer it. And if they happen to be on the phone, then they should call me as soon as they're done. We're very impatient. We want answers now. We want God to answer us now. We don't want to wait on God either. It's not just our children that frustrate us. We become frustrated and angry with God, though, you know, we have a spiritual way of sort of directing it against people instead of the Lord, but it's really the Lord we're angry with when we don't get the answers when we want them. But here we're told, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. It's His mercy that will bring us to eternal life. Not getting my answers to my questions now. And it's His mercy. It's not my just desert, but it's because He's merciful to me that we can't demand God give us something. God has many promises, but even when we claim the promises, we do so humbly and not defiantly. Too often we're tempted to take matters into our own hands. We're going to help God along here. We need to get some answers. We need to see some action. So God, You're not answering me now, so I'm going to jump in here and try and stir the pot. And yeah, we can stir the pot sometimes and it can blow up in our faces. But you see, what Jude is saying is that we have to look to our own life. Ungodliness is a reality out there. The first thing we need to do is to examine our own lives. Are we building ourselves up in the face of this ungodliness? Are we relying upon God in prayer? Are we keeping our focus on God's love to us in Christ? And does that help us to persevere? Does that take away our impatience? Or do we instead come across to God as very demanding, as though He owes us a favor because we have believed in His Son? We need to fight the remnant of ungodliness in our own lives. But then finally, he tells us that we need to foster the rescue from ungodliness of other professed believers. Too often, it's easy just to write people off. It's a lot cleaner. Okay, they don't want it, fine. They can just go their own way. But notice what he says. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. He's suggesting here that there are different people that need to be treated differently, but that we need to show mercy to those. As he says, show mercy to those who doubt. I think sometimes we have failed our younger people in that we are so accustomed to the answers that we have been taught for so long that when they raise questions of doubt, we take that as a threat rather than an inquiry. And in shutting them down, well, you don't need to worry about this, we don't serve them well. And we need to allow people to have room to doubt. You know, we can easily excuse our own doubts, but when others have doubts that we think they should have settled in their minds, we can be very short with them. So we need to show mercy to those who doubt. Give people room to make mistakes and to express doubts. So there's a time to give people space in their doubts. There's also a time to actively intervene when others get in trouble. He says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. It seems he has in mind here Zechariah chapter 3, speaking to us about Joshua the high priest, where Zechariah is given visions and by an angel. It says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Then he goes on to say, now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my court, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Saved as a brand plucked from the fire. There are times when we need to intervene. When someone has gotten themselves in trouble, when they have begun to play with fire, as it were. Solomon, in writing the Proverbs, speaks of immorality as walking around with burning coals in your breast that are going to burn your clothes and burn your body because you're playing with fire. You don't realize the danger. There's a time when people are struggling with doubt and they're legitimately struggling with doubt. They're wondering. They've been barraged by a lot of information from people who don't believe the way we do, who don't agree with the Scriptures. And so they're wondering, how can this accommodate? And then there are others who have dabbled more in and gotten in deeper in perhaps immorality, ungodliness, unbiblical behaviors, and you need to intervene now. You need to go to them. You need to say this needs to stop. We need to be willing to risk a friendship for the sake of saving somebody. You know, James speaks in a similar manner at the end of his book. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There are times when if someone is heading in a bad way that we need to intervene. Now, it doesn't always work. One of the first things I had to do in my first year here as pastor was to confront a church officer that was being unfaithful to his wife and urge him that he needed to repent. And he blame-shifted everything to his wife and said when she got her act together, he would start doing things right and that God would forgive him because that's God's job. He forgives people. And I said to him, how do you know that you're going to want God to forgive you when you're done playing with this fire. And we had to ultimately discipline him. It wasn't easy to go. The man was older than I was. I wasn't comfortable. But it was something that I personally did. The session did. It was a challenge for us as a session. But there are times when somebody is so in danger of destroying themselves. There are times when we appeal to someone, this is wrong. Don't you see what you're doing? And we have to actively intervene. And then there are times when people have gotten so involved that we need to show mercy, but mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. It seems to be referring to Joshua, who's the high priest, who's supposed to have holy clothing, having filthy clothing, which was totally inappropriate. But for someone who has gotten themselves in deep, that we need to show mercy, but with fear, it needs to be clear that this is not something good. And that while we want them to return, that we cannot tolerate the current kind of behavior. This is a more forceful than just going and snatching the brand out of the fire. But it's being merciful even to the one who has gotten in deep. Because we ourselves are saved only by God's mercy. We ought never to approach a wandering person from a high hand of, we've got it all together, why are you sinning? There needs to be humility, but there also needs to be a holy confrontation. And why would Jude write these things? Because he cares. Because it makes a difference. Because sin can infect not just the individual, but the whole body. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 appeals, or 1 Corinthians 5 actually, when they were being loving to a sinner in their midst and not doing anything, just saying, well, God is gracious. And he says, you know, he's committing a sin that even pagans don't tolerate. And you're proud? You're proud that you're so loving and tolerant of this sinner? You need to make clear that he's not part of your body anymore. He says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And we need to clean out the leaven. Like at the Passover time. He cares because there's danger there. And we live in a world now where ungodliness is now being proclaimed as goodness. It's being proclaimed all around us. Not only is it being proclaimed, it is having more and more the weight of the government behind it. So that ungodliness is in danger of being forced on Christian people. And we must not give in, even if it means that we will be, as it were, exiles, even if we are going to be categorized as hateful or bigoted. Ungodliness will affect the body. There was a young man in my seminary. He was a couple years behind me, but I had been a small group leader. The first year he was in my small group, helping them to adjust to seminary and looking after their spiritual welfare. He's a very intelligent young man. He seemed very spiritually knowledgeable. A year or so later, we both wound up working at the same computer company. He even, because of finances, actually dropped out of seminary to work for a year to try and get the money to go back to seminary. And while during that year, while we were working together, after about 3 or 4 months working there, all of a sudden, he just started asking me all these questions where he was questioning basic biblical doctrines. And I was troubled by that. And there was another former pastor who was working there with me. And he said, Lee, he said, I'm concerned for him. He said, because it's been my experience that when a Christian begins to question basic doctrines of the faith, it's because there's a moral problem. And his theology accuses him, and so he either has to give up his sin or he has to change his theology. And I said, you think so? He said, I'm concerned. Well, it came out that he was sleeping with one of the other employees and he was picking up stewardesses on his business trips and he was just totally out of control. But you see, that ungodliness, which revealed itself in a theological questioning, was also caused by a theological problem because he began to have a false view of God and a false view of who he was as a professing believer. He began to believe that his desires were unknown to God and that God was not attending to his desires and that he had to look out for himself if he was... But you see, in pursuing the ungodliness that he was pursuing, it issued forth an immoral behavior. But then the immoral behavior then... began to more explicitly then cause him to question the doctrines of the faith. And Jude was worried for the church because ungodliness spreads very quickly. And so we need to oppose ungodliness, not in a mean-spirited way. We need to act as those who have received the mercy of God. And we need to be merciful with people. We need to show them compassion. We need to give them room to doubt. We need to look at ourselves and make sure that we are growing in the grace of the Lord. But then we need to foster the rescue of those who are engaged in ungodliness. We don't affirm them in their ungodliness. We don't leave them. We don't just dismiss them. But if necessary, we try to pluck them out of it. And if even more necessary, we tremble at the presence of what they're doing, but still offer mercy if they will but turn to the Lord, understanding that we ourselves have not succumbed only by God's grace and only by God's help. It is through that kind of ungodliness that Satan seeks to distort the church. Very few things will cause a church to struggle more quickly than a failure of morality of its leaders. And so that's one reason why we ask you to pray every day for your pastor and why we ask you to pray every day for one of the officers of the church, that we would remain faithful, that we would be protected, that we would pray in the Holy Spirit, that we ourselves would be disciplined to seek to grow in our most holy faith, that we ourselves would keep ourselves in the love of Christ, the love of God, focusing on Jesus, so that we then might be able to help others. we live in a wicked world, and it's becoming more visibly and more blatantly ungodly. And so Jude is an important word for us to hear, and we do well to follow what he tells us. Let's pray. Lord, it is only by your grace that we will be able to deal with this world in which we live, that we will be able to help those who have been overcome or misled or deceived by ungodliness and ungodly behavior. Give us grace not to be surprised or traumatized that such things could happen. Give us grace that we